What does God do about false teachers? Has that ever bothered you, that He doesn't stop it? Well, the little book of Jude was written to tell us how to handle false teachers. And to get the complete message, you need to understand the whole book. And we will get to all that's involved eventually. But for right now, I want to simply address the question, why doesn't God do something? What He wants us to do, He will tell us at the end of the letter. But for tonight, would you turn with me to the little book of Jude, and let's begin with verse 5, where Jude says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around him, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, daring not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves." This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. For one thing, it's a little abrupt, as based on what he has said prior to this. He gets to verse 5, and he just abruptly, spontaneously, starts talking about something he says you already know. And his point seems to be, in these first three verses of the passage, that is verses 5, 6, and 7, that what you know is that God has judged sinners in the past. That's the first point he's making, and it's very clear that that's what he's saying. So, look at verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." All right, he says, "I'm going to tell you something you already know." I'm impressed with that. Most preachers want to tell you something you don't know so they can impress you, that, you know, because if they think if they tell you with something you already know, you're going to get bored. That's not a biblical idea. Matter of fact, Peter said this same thing. I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. Paul says that several times. I've recently been studying some books in the Old Testament, and I've never been so struck with the repetition that some of the Old Testament prophets just said it, and they said it again, and they said it again. My brother has a little proverb. He says, "We need to be informed once and reminded many times." Well, that's sort of the biblical attitude of Jude and Peter and Paul and a whole bunch of prophets. So he says, "Look, I know you know this, but I just want to remind you of it. And what I want to remind you of is that God judges unbelief." Now, you remember the story. It's referred to in verse 5. They were slaves in Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt. They went into the Sinai Peninsula, and God led them to go up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they sent 12 spies into the land, and they came back, and 10 of them said, "Oh, whoa, whoa, we can't do that. And two of them said, sure we can, God will take care of us. And because they did not believe that God could do it, God said, all right, I've had it with you. You will wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And you'll die in the wilderness. You didn't believe me, and that is your judgment. So, Jude is using that as an illustration. He's clearly referring to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. But his point is this, and this is very important. Into verse 5, he destroyed those who did not believe. So his first point is pertaining to the children of Israel. The ones that didn't believe got destroyed physically. They died in the wilderness. His second illustration is of angels. He says in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what he's doing is he's giving us three illustrations, one in each of these three verses. The first is the children of Israel. The second is of angels. Now, what is he talking about when he says the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode? What is he talking about? Well, as you can imagine, commentators go crazy at this point. Some say that they wanted a higher domain in which they had. So they left, they wanted to leave this domain God had given them, and they wanted a higher ranking in the order of angels. Some say this is involved with the angels that fell with Satan. Now, those are interesting little theories, but those boats won't float. In the first place, when he says there were angels who wanted a higher estate, remember he said, I'm going to remind you of something you already knew? There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. So that eliminates that theory. And how about those who fell with Satan? Well, he goes on to say that whoever these were, they are in prison, and not all of the angels that fell with Satan are in prison. So those two theories won't wash. They don't fit the facts of the passage. So there's a third alternative, and it's a little bit, well, unusual. The third alternative is this, that he's referring to the angels in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 6, what you're going to see is that the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. And one very, very popular theory is that that's talking about angels. For this reason, the phrase, the sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6, is only used of angels elsewhere in the Old Testament. Wow! If that's the case, then what Genesis 6 is teaching is that fallen angels cohabited with women and produced, well, Genesis says, giants in the land. And that story is given as the introduction to the flood. The idea being, according to some scholars and commentators, is that that cohabitation polluted the human line, and we had to wipe it out and start all over again so we could have the Messiah come as promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, that theory is very ancient. As a matter of fact, it was the common opinion among early Christians after the writing of the New Testament. And I could pile up the commentators currently who hold that position. When I went through that part of the book of Genesis, I concluded that I couldn't answer that. So I think that's what he's talking about. That there were angels who, according to verse 6, did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. One classic commentary. I mean, one of the most well-known on the book of Jude says that, and they left their own abode, and is a clear reference to the cohabitation of those angels with women. They left their own abode, and so God punished them. He reserved in everlasting chains under darkness the judgment for that great day. So, there's a play on words here. They did not keep their proper abode, so God is going to keep them in everlasting chains. He's going to reserve them. And in the Greek text, there's a little play on words here. Now, what's going on is simply this. God judges sinners in the past, and you should know that. He judged the unbelief of Israel, and he judged the sexual immorality of the fallen angels. Now, let me just say one word before I continue. When Satan fell, a whole bunch of angels fell with him. They went with him instead of the Lord. Some of those angels, but not all, according to Genesis 6, in my opinion, cohabited with women. This passage says that God took that band of angels and put them in chains of darkness for judgment. So that means that fallen angels are in two categories. They're the fallen angels who are currently in prison, and they're fallen angels who are not, and those that are not we call demons. But be that as it may, Jude's point is that I'm reminding you of something you've already known. Just read the Old Testament. God judges sinners. He judges unbelief, and he judges sexual immorality. There's one more. Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to those, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, he's just mentioned sexual immorality, if my interpretation of verse 6 is correct. Now he says, almost confirming that, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to those angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. So verse 7 seems to confirm what I said about verse 6, only it goes beyond what the angels did, because they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, which is clearly a reference to homosexuality. So the people in Sodom and Gomorrah committed sin, sexual sin, but it was excessive and it was repeated over and over. Their sin was, the way this is worded and the way it's treated in other passages of Scripture, was worse than just ordinary sexual immorality. One author said, this put a black mark on a piece of black coal. It was so bad. What interests me is this. Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned over and over again in the Bible. Matter of fact, according to one author, and I counted all of his references, it's mentioned in 13 books of the Bible. So this is something that any Bible reader would know about, and that's what he said. I'm going to remind you about something you already know. Now, let me sum up everything I've said thus far, and I'm not done. What I've said thus far is that verses 5, 6, and 7 are saying God judges sin. He's done that in the past, and he gives us three illustrations. The Israelites, the angels that fell, and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts with the least sin, unbelief, and he progresses to the most repugnant. So he goes from unbelief to sexual immorality to homosexuality. There's unbelief in the case of the Israelites. Then they left their domain in the case of the angels, and they were utterly defiled in the case of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the subject of this book is false teachers. We established that in the opening verses, and it's clear as you go through the book. And as I mentioned, he just sort of abruptly introduces God judging sinners in the past. So why did he bring that up? And that leads me to the rest of this little paragraph and to the second point. The second point he's making is this, that the false teachers about which I'm warning you have committed similar sins to those that God has judged in the past. That is his point, and that's why he brought up those sinners in the Old Testament. So let's begin at verse 8. He says, likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now I want to camp for just a minute on the little word dreamers. That is clearly a reference to the false teachers. Why did he call them dreamers? Well, this word is only used in one other place in all of the New Testament. It's used in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2, where Joel says the Holy Spirit's going to come and your young men are going to see visions and dream dreams. All right? So, if you know anything at all about the way prophecy worked in the Old Testament, they got revelations from God by visions and dreams, both mentioned in Joel 2 and in Acts 2. The dreams were at night, and the visions were in the daytime. God communicated through dreams. Now, he calls them dreamers. Is it possible that he's subtly insinuating that they were claiming to have received additional revelation from God through dreams? That's one possibility. What intrigues me about that is maybe that's why he said, back up in verse 3, something about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He's making an issue out of the fact God gave a revelation. It's now settled and there is no more to be added to it. But here are these dreamers, and perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps, they were claiming additional revelation from that which God had given. At any rate, if they were dreamers, whether it was some kind of spiritual revelation or not, if they were dreaming, they weren't facing spiritual reality. So, there is some insinuations in his tag for them. This much we know, and I want to remind you of this. They denied the Lord. Remember that? Go back up to verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were unbelievers. Now the significance of that is when he gave illustrations of God judging people in the past, in the Old Testament, he picks the children of Israel who didn't believe God and go into the land from Kadesh Barnea. So he said in verse 8, likewise, these dreamers today, these false teachers today, are like those people I just told you about. They are like those unbelievers in the Old Testament. Only in their case, I think in the case of the children of Israel, they were children of God, but they didn't believe God, and he's simply using that as an illustration of unbelief. But in this case, they didn't have faith, and that is, they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said these people would come, and they denied the Lord who bought them. So as I mentioned before, when we looked at verse 4, they denied the person and the work, the death of Jesus Christ. They probably denied his deity as well as his death. At any rate, these false teachers are unbelievers at some level. And based on what's said about them, I assume that they are unbelievers in the sense that they've never come to know the Lord. So, he says, these dreamers who defile the flesh and reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Wow. What a list. They defile the flesh. Later in the passage, I think he's going to amplify that. And the ones who defiled the flesh were the angels and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. They rejected authority. Well, so did the angels. And so did the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have none of God's authority over them. They were going to do what they wanted to do. They didn't care what God said. And they spoke evil of dignitaries. Now, before I go on, I want you to put your finger in Jude, and I want you to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Remember I told you there's a great parallel between 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Peter says false teachers are coming. Jude says they're here. But look at the parallel in 2 Peter 2:10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They do not hesitate to speak evil of dignitaries. So these are characteristics of the false teachers Jude is warning them about that are already there. That's the point. So, let's look at this. They defile the flesh. They revel in the flesh. And in the context, that's talking about sexual immorality. And they revel in it. There are unbelievers in our generation who are illustrations of that. There was a cult that we don't hear much about anymore called the Moonies. Remember them? Sun Young Moon was briefly imprisoned on charges of, quote, injuring public morals, that is, sexual promiscuity. Another cultist named David Berg taught what he called filthy fishing, in which female members of the group were encouraged to become happy hookers, if necessary, to demonstrate God's love to potential converts. And then, of course, there is that real famous Jim Jones, who had relations with members of his congregation, including both those who were married and those who were single. It says they defiled the flesh. It says they rejected authority. Some look at that and say that's a reference to denying the Lord, back up in verse 4. Perhaps. But the ultimate authority that is despised is God. And I think that's at least included. That these false teachers are really rejecting the authority of God and speaking evil of dignitaries. Comedian George Carlin, I'm sure you've heard of him, said, and I quote, "I want you to know, when it comes to believing in God, I really tried. I really, really tried. I tried to believe that there is a God who created each one of us in his own image and likeness, loves us very much, and keeps a close eye on things. I really tried to believe that. But I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, and the more you realize something is messed up. Something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, poverty, torture, crimes, corruption. Something is definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I'm not impressed." Wow, what a statement. Results like these things belong to things like these do not belong on the resume of a supreme being. Now what's that if it's not the rejection of authority? I don't like the way things are going. I don't like the way God's running his universe. So with the back of the hand, just dismiss God. People who despise authority feel free to live as they please. At the Emmy Awards in 2007, Kathy Griffin said, "A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. This award is my God now." She no doubt thought she was being funny. But what she was really doing in reality was rejecting authority. Now maybe when he says, speak evil of dignitaries, they were speaking evil of angels, which in the context might apply. At any rate, he then says this, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, the Greek word translated railing is the same one speaking evil in verse 8. So what he's saying is this. Look, these false teachers, with arrogance and just blatant rejection for authority, would speak evil of dignitaries. When Michael was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he didn't do that, and he was an archangel. Rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, he's using Michael as an illustration of what the false teachers should have done and what they did not do. But he says in verse 10, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." That's interesting. They think they know something. They probably think they know it all. They probably set themselves up as authority. And Jude says, you know what? They're really ignorant. When it comes to real spiritual truth, they are just ignorant. Boy, isn't that true of false teachers? They parade around like they know something, and they simply miss sometimes the very plain teaching of the Word of God, and they are ignorant. Verse 10, "And whatever they know naturally, like brute beast in these things, they corrupt themselves." They not only are ignorant, they end up corrupting themselves. They end up destroying themselves. So they think they're high and mighty and know something, and the truth of the matter is they know nothing to their own self-destruction. Somebody has said unbelief, rebellion against authority, and sexual indulgence were sins characteristic of these false teachers. And I think that statement sums it up. That sums up what Jude is saying about these false teachers.
In his journal, John Wesley relates the conversation he had with a man at Birmingham. "Do you believe that you have nothing to do with the law of God?" "I have not. I am not under the law. I live by faith," was his reply. "Have you, as living by faith, a right to everything in the world?" And he replied, "I have. All is mine, since Christ is mine." "May you then take anything you will anywhere? Suppose out of a shop, without the consent or the knowledge of the owner." He replied, "I may, if I want, for it is mine. Only I will not give offense." "Have you the right to all the women in the world?" He replied, "Yes, if they consent." "And is not that a sin?" This is his reply. "Yes, to him who thinks it is a sin, but not to those whose hearts are free." Now that's just one illustration of the kind of reasoning and logic people go through to justify, well, what's stated in verse 8. The rejection of authority. "I'm going to do what I want to do. What I think is right, not what God says is right." All right. Let me put all this together. There's two parts to this passage. In the first part, he talks about the fact that God, in the past, judged sinners. And in the second part, he's saying, and God's going to judge these dreamers. He's going to judge these false teachers. But he puts those two things together. As God judged sinners in the past, he will judge false teachers who in the present are following in the footsteps of those sinners in the past. More specifically, in their unbelief and in their sexual immorality. Wow. Here's, I think, the point. This book is written to believers who are confronted with false teachers. And so we are to learn something about false teachers from this passage. If false teaching ever bothers you, and frankly it should, if it doesn't, then I'm not sure you're thinking biblically. It should bother you. Well, then why doesn't God do something about it? And here is the answer. Just wait. He will. And what he's going to do is judge false teachings. So if the teaching of false teachers bothers you, you need to know that their apparent success is temporary. One author summed it up by saying, "Their seeming success would not last. God would have the last word." I love it. Later he adds, "Their success is temporary because their judgment is coming." Now, here's the essence of this passage of Scripture. If you hear some false teacher teaching something that isn't in the Scripture, that ought to bother you. It ought to concern you. But it not to the point that you get too upset, because what you need to remember is God is going to judge that. He's going to judge unbelief, false teaching, and immorality. That's the message of this passage. So, these dreamers should have been dreaming about the Scripture instead of whatever it was they were dreaming about. And had they dreamed about the Scripture, maybe it would have stopped them in their tracks. Harry Ironside tells the story that he said was confirmed by some clergymen in England in all of its circumstances. It goes like this. A young woman who'd been brought up in a Christian home lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget things of eternity. She persistently refused to heed the admonition addressed to her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery, but it soon became evident that the case was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. Still, she was hard and obstinate. When urged to turn to the Lord and take the lost sinner's place and trust the Savior, as Ironside put it, she refused. One night, she woke up suddenly out of a sound sleep with a frightened look in her eye. And she said excitingly, "Mother, what's in Ezekiel 7, 8 through 9? Her mother said, "What do you mean, dear?" She replied that she had just had a most vivid dream. She thought that there was a presence in the room, a very solemn presence, said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Here's what that passage says. Not recalling the verses, the mother reached for a Bible. She opened it, and her heart sank as she saw the words, and she read them aloud. "Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spread my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eyes will not spare, nor will I pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know I am the Lord who strikes." Wow, what a passage. According to Ironside, she had a look of horror on her face, sank back in the pillow, passed into eternity. Don't dream the wrong dreams. And go down the path of these dreamers. If you've committed sins that God judges, or teaching doctrine that God judges, then dream about the Scripture and act accordingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warnings that you give us so that we not be taken by surprise. Now grant us the grace to do what your word says. But give us discernment that when we hear people teaching things that are not according to the Scripture, that on the one hand we understand that it's not according to the Scripture, and on the other, that you will judge in due time. In Jesus' name, amen.